Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We have been breaking down Jesus' definition of a disciple as given in Mark, chapter 1, and we've been focusing on the first part of that definition in verse 17, where Jesus says, "Follow me." And that "follow me," that is an invitation to a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we've been, for several weeks now, just looking at the doctrine of salvation. And last week, we started looking at the response to salvation. And I introduced verses 14 and 15, answering this question: what in this text shows us that the gospel demands an individual response from every person? And I noted that it was fourfold. First of all, the proclamation of the gospel shows us that. The fact that Jesus was preaching the gospel. Preaching is declaring and urging a response from people. Then we noted, second of all, the source of the gospel shows us that it demands a response. It is the gospel of God. It's the message that comes from God. The gospel is God's word to humanity, and it therefore requires a response because it's God's word. Then we noted that the timing of the gospel shows us that it demands a response. Jesus, when he was preaching in verse 15, he said, "The time is fulfilled." And in making that statement, he was telling us that everything that the Old Testament had been building up to, that climax, that culmination, had finally arrived when he came into this world with the message that the Father had gave him. So the gospel demands a response because this is the ultimate message God had been preparing his people for. And then finally, we noted that the content of the gospel evidences that it demands a response. Jesus, when he preached, his explanation of the gospel here was, he says that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God, the rule, the authority of God had finally come to the end of this world because God's promised Savior, King, had finally arrived. And men now had to respond to his rule and authority, placing themselves in subjection to him. This morning, we're going to look at the question, not what is the evidence that shows us the gospel demands a response, but we're going to answer this question: what is the response that the gospel demands from us? When we ask this question, we're essentially asking, what does God require of a man, of a woman, in order to receive the salvation that the gospel promises? I want to read something to you from a member of our church. It says, "I grew up in a Christian home. My father was a deacon, and every time the doors of the church were opened, we were there. At about age 9, I knew it was about time I become a Christian. In a revival service, I felt the Lord calling me, and I went forward during the invitation. The pastor, he shook my hand, and he asked me if I wanted to become a Christian. I replied, 'I sure do.' He said to me, 'Sit over there.' At the end of the service, the people shook my hand. I was baptized in what is now called Louisville Lake, and I decided that this problem was taken care of." I'll come back to this at the end of the service. Is that a positive response to the gospel message? Is walking an aisle the response to the gospel message? Is coming forward and shaking my hand at the end of a sermon when the invitation is given, is that the response to the gospel? Is it filling out a card? Is that the response? Is it going through some kind of a confirmation class, and once you've sat through all of the lectures, you're then presented to the church? Is that the response to the gospel? Is it going through some kind of a new members class? Is it going through baptism? Is it participating in the Lord's Supper? Is it doing some kind of a ritual? Is it reaching a certain age and you're now claimed to be a Christian? Are any of those the positive response that the Bible demands towards the gospel so that a man or a woman might be saved? The answer is no. From the perspective of man, the scripture is clear that there are certain conditions that must be in place for a person to respond positively to the gospel so that he or she might be saved. When we ask this question, what is the response to the gospel? We're basically asking, how does a person become a Christian? How does a person become a disciple of Jesus Christ? How does someone become a follower of Jesus Christ? We're asking the question, how does a person inherit eternal life? None of the actions that I listed describe the way a person is to respond to the gospel. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus tells us the nature of that response. Jesus says in verse 14, or Mark tells us in verse 14, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And this was Jesus' message in verse 15. He was saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus teaches us in this text that the gospel requires every man to repent and to believe in the gospel to receive salvation. Repentance and belief, or repentance and faith, this is what we call conversion. When a person repents and places their faith in Jesus, this is called a conversion experience. The word conversion, it means to turn. But when used in connection to God, it means to turn to God. And it speaks about this spiritual change of heart that takes place when a person turns from sin and they place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, let me tell you, there is a lot to deal with in this text. And I want to tell you how we're going to move forward today and over the next 2 weeks. I want everyone here to clearly understand what the biblical response is to the gospel. So this morning, the way we're going to deal with this text is I'm going to explain repentance and faith collectively. I'm going to look at how they go together in salvation. And then over the following 2 Sundays, we're going to break down repentance and faith individually. They're not synonyms, but they're inseparable when it comes to salvation. And we're going to talk about them individually because I want everyone here to clearly understand what it means to repent and what it means to believe. As a response to the gospel, it's very clear in this text that repentance and faith are to be understood together. So briefly, let me tell you what repentance is, and briefly, let me tell you what faith is as we dive into this text. To repent, this centers on sin. To repent, therefore, means to turn away from sin, forsaking it, and submitting oneself to Jesus Christ as Lord, to walk in His will and in obedience to His commands, to His word. So did you get that? To repent, that centers on sin. And it involves our turning away from sin. We're forsaking sin to the extent that we are now going to submit our lives to Jesus Christ as our master and as our Lord, to be obedient to His word. To believe, what does that mean? To believe, it centers on Jesus more so than what repentance does. And this involves trust or faith in Jesus Christ as the promised Savior who's come into this world. And we're relying on who He is and what He did in His penalty-paying death on the cross to bring us forgiveness of sins and to save us and to bring us into a right relationship with God. So just briefly, repentance is turning from sin. Faith is turning to Jesus, relying upon Him to save you, believing who He is and believing what He did in His death and His resurrection. So with those two things in mind, I want us to look at this text and look at repentance and faith collectively. The first thing we see in this text when we look at repentance and faith together, we see that both repentance and belief are essential in a response to the gospel. Notice what Jesus says in the text. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When I say that both repentance and belief are essential, that means that both are necessary. Both are fundamental. Both are not indispensable. Both are mandatory. In other words, for a person to respond properly and biblically to the gospel, both of these must be in place. You say, what evidence do we see in this text that both must be there? There's two pieces of textual evidence. First of all, Mark records that when Jesus was preaching this sermon, he placed the response to the gospel in the form of an imperative. Notice what Jesus says. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. The imperative is what we would understand as a command. And when Jesus gives a command, it's picturing him as a superior authority who's giving a directive to an inferior. Listen to what Daniel Wallace says about the command. He tells us that to command these actions, it means he's communicating that they are musts. These, in other words, are decrees, they're demands, they're dictates. Daniel Wallace tells us here that the understanding of this is that there's no more forceful way in the Greek language to tell someone to do something than with a simple imperative. So in other words, what we see here is that when Jesus says repent and command, he's telling us that these are non-negotiables. These are not optional. You don't get to pick one over the other. In other words, Jesus is telling us by giving us a command here, repent and believe. He is expecting his hearers, when they hear the gospel, to do exactly as he ordered. I want you to imagine Jesus as he's preaching to the crowds in public and as he's preaching in private. After he preaches the gospel, this is what he says. And this is how you would understand the imperative. You repent and you believe. 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 You see, when Jesus was preaching, he was commanding people to do both actions, repent and believe. So both of these we see are essential in a response to the gospel because a command is telling us you don't get to pick one over the other. Both acts must be in place. But there's something else in the text that shows us that they both must come together in a response to salvation. Notice the little word that connects the words repent and believe. It's a three little word in both Greek and in English. It's the word and. If we have any English gurus out there, you'll know that the word and in English and also in Greek, it is what we would call a conjunction. The word conjunction, it means to join together. The word and, it is what we call a coordinating conjunction, and this is why that's significant. For it to be a coordinating conjunction, it implies that there's continuity and connection between the two concepts. The word and here is connecting two elements in Jesus' response to the gospel. Notice that he doesn't say repent or believe. That would give us an entirely different interpretation of the text. Jesus says repent and believe. This little word here is telling us that these two words, these two actions, repent and believe, they share a relationship. They're joined together. They are connected ideas. They are linked concepts. They can be distinguished from one another, but they are not to be separated from one another. This is, in a sense, when Jesus says repent and believe, We don't really have two different kinds of commands here. This conjunction is basically one command from Jesus. The response to the gospel for everyone is repent and believe. We see this in other places in the New Testament. I want you to listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. Paul is speaking with the Ephesian elders, and these are his parting words. He says, "When they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. I was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And you know how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Did you get that? Paul said, "Everywhere I went publicly, and everywhere I went privately, when I preached the gospel," he said, "this is what I said. I preached to you of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews 6, chapter 1. It speaks about, the author of Hebrews there is talking about the elementary teachings of the faith. And do you know what he lists among the elementary teachings, the ABCs of Christianity? This is what he says. He says, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Did you get that? The basics of Christianity, repentance and faith. And then in John chapter 3, verse 36, this is a great verse. John is speaking here, and this is what he says. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Okay, we have the word believe. He who believes in the Son has life. But then notice what he says in the second half of the verse. "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Do you see what John's doing there? He's connecting belief with eternal life and then also repentance, because repentance leads to obedience. And he says, but the person who doesn't obey does not have life. Think of repentance and faith together in the following way. Scholars describe them in a number of ways. One scholar says, "Neither can occur without the other. They must occur together when true conversion takes place." You can't have faith and not have repentance for salvation to take place, or vice versa. And another scholar says it this way: repentance and faith, they are twin decisions that are joined at the hip. Twin decisions that are joined at the hip. Another scholar says they are parts of the same whole. They are two dimensions of the same thing. They are two sides of the same coin. If I was to have a quarter up here, you would have a heads and you would have a tail. It's a whole quarter, but there's two sides to that one quarter. And that's what we see here with repentance and faith in a response to the gospel. They're a whole, but there's two parts to that whole. Another scholar puts it this way: they're not so much two distinct attitudes as they are two aspects of one attitude. So you have one attitude in coming to the gospel, which has two aspects to it. Some of you might ask the question, though, well, what do we do about those passages as we're reading through the New Testament where only repentance is mentioned in response to the gospel, or only faith is mentioned in response to the gospel? Let's take, for example, John 3:16. That text tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." You notice that John only mentions their belief. He makes no reference to repentance. Or what about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no man should boast." Do you see what Paul says there? "For by grace are you saved through faith." So neither John nor Paul in those two texts, looking at a response to the gospel, mention repentance. They only mention belief and faith. But then we have other examples. Take Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. This is what Paul says as he's teaching the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers there on Mars Hill. This is what he says after he presents the gospel: "But now God commands all men everywhere to repent." He didn't say to believe. And then let's even look at Peter on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and he's preaching to the multitude. And after they hear the gospel, they're like, what must we do? What does Peter say in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Repent He didn't say believe. You say, Pastor, what do we do when one's mentioned and the other is not? This is what we do. Listen to what Wayne Grudem says. The New Testament authors understood so well that genuine repentance and genuine faith had to go together that they often simply mentioned repentance alone with the understanding that faith would also be included. Because turning from sin in a genuine way is impossible apart from turning in a genuine way to Christ in faith. Listen to James Leo Garrett. Some New Testament passages mention only repentance. Other New Testament passages mention only believing or faith. Still others mention both. But the lack of the mention of one in any text does not imply that the other is unnecessary. Each one of these, repentance and faith, when they're used in connection to a response to the gospel, one implies the other. You see, the New Testament authors understood the gospel so well that if a person is really turning from sin, the only reason they would be turning from sin is because they're actually placing their trust in Jesus. And then they also understood that if a person is genuinely placing their trust in Jesus, the only reason they would be doing that is because they were turning from sin. You see, both actions go together. They're inseparable. Repentance and faith go together. In the class that I grew up in high school, I had two good friends, David Box and Zach Hammonds. I'm telling you, these two were not brothers, but you would have thought they were related. These two guys did everything together. When you saw one, you were going to see the other. Maybe you can think of some similar relationships growing up yourself. If it was lunchtime, you were going to see David and Zach eating lunch together. If it came time for them to play catch on the baseball field, you were going to see David and Zach throwing the ball to one another. If there was a party they were going to, David and Zach were going to arrive together at that party. If there was a vacation, David was going with Zach, and Zach was going with David. The point is that these two had to be together anytime they did something. Think of it like this. Faith and repentance, they're inseparable friends. They are two friends that you cannot separate when it comes to a response to the gospel. If a person is truly converted, you're going to say faith was there and repentance was there. If a person is truly converted, you're going to say repentance was there and faith was there. You cannot have one without the other. That's why one scholar, John Murray, he describes them this way. He speaks of a repenting faith and also a believing repentance. See, if you're really trusting in Jesus, you're repenting of your sins. So it's a repentant faith. And if you're truly repenting of your sins, it's a believing repentance because you're turning from sin to Jesus. You say, Pastor, why are you stressing this so much? Why are you telling us that both faith and repentance are essential? It's because some preachers and some people don't believe both are essential to salvation. You see, so many people today think you can have faith in Jesus without repentance from sin. This is where we get into this whole concept of, I want Jesus as my Savior, but I don't want Him as my Lord. This morning, Mitchell was teaching Sunday school class, did an excellent job, and he brought this out at the start of the lesson. He said, you would have never have found this attitude in the New Testament for somebody that just wanted to trust in Jesus to have fire insurance so that they wouldn't go to hell, but they weren't going to truly trust Him with their lives to walk in obedience. But that's exactly what some people teach. Some people teach that you can receive the promise of eternal life, trust in Jesus for salvation, but you have no intent, on the other hand, of actually surrendering your life to Him as your Lord. Greg Gilbert rightly says, however, that if we understand repentance rightly, we'll see that the idea that you can accept Jesus as Savior but not as Lord is nonsense. Listen to your pastor this morning. You cannot accept Jesus as your Savior and then on the other hand say, I am rejecting him as my Lord. That's impossible. That is not a biblical response to salvation. I cannot overstress this enough this morning. I want you to listen to what these New Testament texts say. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. This is what Jesus says. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Did you hear Jesus' words? Unless you repent, you're going to perish. Listen to what Peter says, Acts chapter 2, 37 through 38, when the crowds asked him, what shall we do? Peter says, repent. If you're going to respond to the gospel, you must repent. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, after Peter had shared with the other apostles about Cornelius's conversion experience, this is what they said in response. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And then finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, this is what Paul says. The sorrow that is according to the will of God, it produces a repentance leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, it produces death. You see, you can't have one without the other. It's nonsensical. You cannot accept Jesus as your Savior and on the other hand, reject him as your Lord. And I want you to listen to Wayne Grudem's sobering words, and I want to tell you why this is so important. This is what he says. When we realize that genuine saving faith must be accompanied by genuine repentance of sin, it helps us to understand why some preaching of the gospel has such inadequate results today. If there is no mention of the need of repentance, sometimes the gospel message becomes only believe in Jesus Christ and be saved without any mention of repentance at all. But this watered down version of the gospel, it does not ask for a wholehearted commitment to Christ. Commitment to Christ, if it's genuine, it must include a commitment to turn from sin. Preaching the need for faith without repentance is preaching only half of the gospel. It will result, listen to what it results, if you just preach faith but you don't tell people they have to turn from their sin, it will result in many people being deceived, thinking that they've heard the Christian gospel and they've tried it, but nothing has happened. They might even say something like this, I've accepted Christ as Savior over and over again and it's never worked. Yet they never really did receive Christ as their Savior. Now get this. A person who only comes in faith but with no intention of turning from sin, listen to what Wayne Grudem says. They never received him as Savior because he comes to us, Jesus, in his majesty, and he invites us to receive him as he is, the one who deserves to be and demands to be absolute Lord of our lives as well. Did you get that? A person who says, I just want him as my Savior, but not as my Lord. They've never truly received him as Savior. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon was walking the streets of London one day. And there was an old drunk leaning up against the lamppost. And he looked over at Spurgeon in his drunken voice and stupor. And he said, Spurgeon, I can just see him now just having to hold on. I'm one of your converts. To which Spurgeon replied, you must be one of my converts because you're not one of the Lord's. That's exactly what happens when a person thinks they can receive Jesus just as Savior to get out of hell, but they don't want to repent and surrender their lives to him in obedience as Lord. J.I. Packer puts it well when he says a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth, it becomes a complete untruth. For us to ever preach that all you have to do is believe, and we separate that from turning from sin, it's not to preach the whole gospel. And this has so many application points for us this morning. In terms of personal salvation, if you're one of those here this morning who says, I trust him as my Savior, but I'm not going to live for him. I have no intent of surrendering my life to him, to do as he says, to follow him in obedience. Let me tell you clearly this morning, you cannot be saved if you say, I want him as my Savior, but I reject him as my Lord. The Bible tells us here you must repent and believe in the gospel. You can't pick one over the other. They both come together if they're genuine. Decision counselors, when we have people come forward and they're responding to the gospel, this is so important. When you take them back to counsel them through a decision that they feel God is stirring in their heart, make sure that you explain the gospel to the people coming forward in a clear way. Make sure that they understand that when Jesus came into this world, he died on the cross for our sins, to free us from sin, to become our Lord and our Savior. Help them to understand that in receiving Christ, they're saying no to their sin. Doesn't mean they're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean they'll never falter or fall. But they're genuinely coming forward and saying, I want to get off the throne of my life, and I'm ready for the Lord of glory to step in and to take control from this point forward. That's repentance. You tell them what it means to repent, but then also tell them what it means to trust in Jesus. They're believing that he is the Son of God, that God sent into this world who lived a perfect life, and he went to the cross, and he paid the penalty for our sin, and God raised him up from the dead, and that he's the one, and that he's the one alone who can offer us forgiveness in a relationship with God. Help them to understand that when they turn from sin, they are turning only to Jesus Christ, to rely on who he is and what he did on the cross. They're bringing nothing else to the table. They're turning from sin and they're trusting in Jesus. Witnessing opportunities. It has application for us there. Listen, when God opens up doors for you to share the gospel, listen, do not rush people to a decision. Do you understand that? We want to be urgent with our message. We want people to understand that eternity is on the line. But do not try to talk people into praying a prayer. Do not try to talk them into something that's not actually going on in their heart. Listen, the things that you talk people into, someone else is going to talk them out of. But when the Holy Spirit gets in on it, and he convinces them of their need to repent, and he convinces them of their need to believe in Jesus, that's something that no one can undo. And we need to make sure that when we witness, we don't try to rush people to a decision. When I share the gospel now, if I sense that a person's not there, I leave it with them. I leave the gospel with them. And I tell them, this is what the Bible requires. If God works in your heart later and you sense that he's doing this, then you need to get on your knees or wherever you're at. And you need to trust in Jesus. And you need to turn from your sins and make that real for yourself. But don't rush people into a decision. Mark Dever says this wisely. He says, when we present the gospel less radically, we simply ask for false conversions. If you're only going to give half the gospel, hey, just believe in Jesus, just trust in Jesus, but you're not going to get to the sin part and tell them that trusting in Jesus actually means turning from sin, all it leads to is to false conversions and increasingly meaningless church membership lists, both of which make evangelism of the world around us more difficult. Listen, our witnessing needs urgency, but that does not mean it needs carelessness. Give a full presentation of the gospel when God opens that door to you. We cannot always prevent spurious professions. There are going to be people where it looks like it's real. We can't always prevent that, but we can try to minimize it by giving faithful presentations of the response to the gospel. And then last of all, this has applications for our application of the ordinances here. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Listen to your pastor. When somebody gets in that water, we only want truly converted men and women being baptized. Did you get that? We're not looking just to get people up there and to dunk them and to get them wet. The only people who should be baptized are those who are truly regenerate. those who have truly repented of sins and they've truly placed their faith in Christ. When we observe the Lord's Supper here, we don't want anybody and everybody observing that meal with us because it looks back to the cross and it's special to us. And God tells us he'll judge us if we don't do it properly. We only want people observing that meal who are truly regenerate. And to be regenerate means you have divine life, that the Holy Spirit has come into you because you've truly trusted in Jesus and turned from sin. I want you to listen to what Paige Patterson talks about when it comes to who has come into the church and guarding the ordinances. Dr. Patterson, the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, he wrote this article, Why Southern Baptists Declined and What to Do. His words really hit my heart in a special place this week. Listen to what he says. For 50 or more years, our churches have been in competition, each wanting to baptize more than other churches in the association. A pastor with 300 or more baptisms comes to the notice of the denomination and often gets his ticket stamped for denominational preferment. In the process of this race for numerical achievement, this is good, our church roles have become gorged with people who have walked the aisle, they were baptized, but they remained as lost to genuine conversion as Judas. Did you get that? In the process of this race for numerical achievement, our church roles have become gorged with people who have walked the aisle. They've been baptized, but they've remained as lost to genuine conversion as Judas. The evidence, he asks. Consider the non-resident Baptists who number in the millions. How about the raucous business meetings with mean-spirited church members? Terminating pastors, disenfranchising weaker saints who are poorer or less influential. How about the vindictive blog postings and the Twitter responses with little regard for veracity and absolutely no accountability, and the complete absence of Christian virtues? Consider mission stewardship, or rather the lack thereof. And what of the burgeoning congregations that are led by preachers of motivation and prosperity rather than prophets of God? I could go on, but the point is this. Oh, this is good. Unregenerate people seldom behave like saved folks. Did you get that? This isn't always the case, but in a lot of our churches across the land, when we ask the question, why are those people acting like that? Could it be that they're among these millions who walked an aisle, we baptized them, and now we have lost church members? And the reason they don't show a Christian spirit in their homes, in the church, in our meetings, and they show no love for people is because they've never truly been changed in their hearts and converted. Dr. Patterson goes on, he says, padding the rolls with the baptized loss, it has finally caught up with us. That sad state is reflected with attitudes, actions, and the decline of responsible church membership. Listen to your pastor this morning. We want people to join this church. We want people to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but we're not in a rush just to add people to the church rolls. Do you realize we have nearly 3,000 people on our church rolls? How many are here this morning? Anywhere between 350 and 400. Do you realize that only 15% of the people who are on the church rolls here at Lakeland Baptist Church ever show up? 15%. Where are the other 75%? What's going on in their hearts? How many of them are a part of this number that Dr. Paige Patterson is talking about? We do not need to rush people into the church. We need to make sure they're counseled well. We need to make sure they understand salvation and what it means to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. When you look at Jesus' command to repent and believe, we see that in a response to the gospel, both repentance and belief are essential. They're not exactly the same thing, but they are inseparable from one another. They both must be there for a person to be truly saved. And then last of all, as we conclude the message, Jesus' command to repent and to believe, it shows us that both repentance and belief, they are continual in a response to salvation. When Jesus says repent and believe, this is telling us that there's coming a point for every individual who responds to the gospel where there will be this moment, this initial point where they actually move into a position, a posture of repenting and believing for the first time ever. This is telling us when he says repent and believe, he's talking to people who have not yet obeyed the gospel. Let me put it this way. Jesus is showing us when he commands us to repent and believe, he's showing us that no one is always there in their life. Does that make sense? There has to be a point in your life where it actually starts. There has to be a beginning point. There has to be an initial time when you become a repentor and when you become a believer. At initial repentance and faith, when this happens for the first time in an individual's life, this is what we call being born again. At a point where a person understands their sin nature and they're willing to turn from their sin and they're willing to trust in Jesus for salvation, the Bible tells us that we're born again. The Holy Spirit indwells us. God applies Jesus' work on the cross. He accredits it to our account. He looks at us as forgiven. He declares us to be righteous. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We're no longer guilty for the penalty of sin. Jesus paid that for us. The power of sin has been broken in our lives because God has come to live within us through the Holy Spirit to give us victorious living. And once that happens, once that initial repentance and faith takes place, you are saved. You are saved. You are settled and sure in your salvation. Once you're saved, you're always saved. That is real. It takes place at a certain point in time. So an application point for you this morning is if you've never done that, you're not saved. It has to take place at some point, a beginning in your life. What the faith and repentance that your parents have, it can't be credited to your account. That godly grandmother that you have, doesn't matter how faithful and godly and how repentant she's been in her life, it can't be passed down to you. When Jesus says repent and believe, he's telling every individual that that's a response that you must take up and decide for yourself. So when we look at this, there is an initial repentance and belief that takes place in salvation. But there's something else in this text. You'll remember that I said Jesus' command is an imperative. This response, when he says repent and believe, it's in the Greek, it's an imperative. It's this forceful way of saying, I expect you to do what you're supposed to do. Daniel Wallace tells us, he says, with the present command, or with this command, it's in the present tense. Let me tell you the significance of a present tense command. The force of a present tense command is to command the action as an ongoing process. You say, what does that mean? The force of it is this way. When Jesus was preaching, his audience would have understood it in this sense. Repent and believe the gospel. This is what they would have understood. Begin repenting and begin believing and continue repenting and continue believing. So when Jesus uses the present tense, he's telling us, start it. And it is to be an ongoing thing in your life. It is to be continual. It's not to come to an end. The sense is begin and continue with reference to repenting and believing. And the important thing that Jesus is emphasizing here is that there will be continuous repentance, continuous belief, if the initial repentance and the initial belief were real. So, let me put it this way. The way Jesus puts this command in place, he's telling us that there is no Christian who can say, I did that at one point, and I'm no longer doing that today. Does that make sense? When Jesus says, begin and continue, No truly born-again believer can say, I did it, but I'm no longer doing it. So the correct phraseology would be, I did that in the past. At some point, it began for me, and I'm also doing it in the present. So if I was sharing my testimony with someone, I would tell them, back when I was around 12, 13 years of age, I placed my trust in Jesus Christ, and I turned from my sin. And at age 36 right now, I am continuing to trust in Jesus for my salvation, and I'm continuing to turn away from sin. It's this idea that I believed, and I'm also still in a state of belief at this very moment. I want you to listen to a story that J.D. Greer shares in one of his more recent books. He says, one afternoon I was at a local basketball court, and I started a pickup game with a guy that I'd seen there a few times. He was quite a character. He cursed like a sailor. He had so many tattoos on his body, I wasn't sure what the actual color of his skin was. He boasted continually about how many girls he'd been sleeping with. He wasn't the kind of guy you'd suspect knew his way around the Bible. As we played our game, I began to share my story of how I came to Christ. About three sentences into it, he stopped. He grabbed the ball, and he said, dude, are you trying to witness to me? Surprised he even knew the term witness, I said, well, yes. He said, that's awesome. No one's tried to witness to me in a long time. But don't worry about me. I went to youth camp when I was 13, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and I was legit. I became a super Christian. I went to youth group every week. I did the True Love Waits commitment. I memorized verses. I went on mission trips. I even led other friends to Jesus. About 2 years after that, however, I discovered sex. And I didn't like the idea of a God telling me who I could have sex with. So I decided to put God on hold for a while. And after a while, I just quit believing in Him altogether. I'm a happy atheist now. He then added, but here's what's awesome. The church that I grew up in was Southern Baptist, and they taught eternal security. That means once saved, always saved. By the way, aren't you a Baptist? Awkward silence from J.D. Greer. And then he went on. That means that my salvation at age 13, it still holds, even if I don't believe in God anymore. Once saved, always saved, right? That means that even if you're right, he's talking to JD, and God does exist, and Jesus is the only way, I'm safe. So either way, it works out great for me. If I'm right, then I haven't wasted my life curbing my lifestyle because of a fairy tale. Okay? He passes the ball to JD and says, it's your shot. And then JD asks, what do you say to a person like that? Consider the facts. He had indeed prayed to ask Jesus into his heart. And all indications were that he was very sincere. It's very possible for people to come to faith very early in life. Jesus, in fact, told adults to become like children if they want to be saved. And furthermore, this guy showed immediate fruit after his conversion, getting excited about Jesus and being busy for him. And the Bible does indeed teach us eternal security, once saved, always saved. So was he right? Can he, because he made a decision at some point in the past, can he live with the assurance that he is saved forever, regardless of how he lives now? And then Dr. Greer concludes, here's the short answer. He cannot. Salvation does indeed happen in a moment. And once you're saved, you're always saved. The mark, however, of someone who is saved is that they maintain their confession of faith until the end of their lives. Salvation's not a prayer that you pray in a one-time ceremony and then you move on from it. Salvation is a posture of repentance and faith that you begin in a moment and you maintain for the rest of your life. I was studying while in seminary at the Starbucks off of Hewland Street in Bel Air in Fort Worth, Texas. I struck up a conversation. I believe the guy's name was John. Getting to know John a little bit, and as always, I'm praying for opportunities to share the gospel, and the Lord opened up a door, told him what I was doing, and so he opened up to tell me a little bit about himself. Just to make a long story short, John told me, he said, I used to be a Christian. I used to do the church thing, you know, accepted Christ as my Savior, and he said, but, you know, I really started examining the Bible, came to disbelieve it, and just to get to the end of the story, John told me, he said, you know, I rejected it all. I just realized I didn't want to be a Christian anymore. And he said, I'm now a pronounced atheist. And he was, in fact, leading the Atheist Association there in Fort Worth. So he was now the head of this. And so as I was talking with John, I told him that I went through the gospel with him, and he said, I know what you're going to tell me. You're going to tell me that I was never truly saved. And I said, John, that's it. Exactly what I'm going to tell you. Let me give you a text. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. This is what John says. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Did you get what John said? There are people that run with us for a while, but then they leave us. And John says they go out, and that's God's way of showing us they were never truly a part of us. And I told John, I said, John, you may have prayed a prayer, but I can assure you of this, if you are an avowed atheist, you reject who Jesus is, I said, John, you're lost. You never knew Jesus in the first place. And if you die that way, you're going to spend an eternity in a literal hell. You say, is that really the situation? Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23. Listen to what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you get that? Not everyone who says, Lord, is going to enter into God's kingdom. He says, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't people preach? Didn't I preach in your name? And didn't I cast out demons in your name? And didn't I do many miracles in your name? And then this is what Jesus is going to say. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Did you get that? Jesus didn't say there was a time when I knew you and then I stopped knowing you. Jesus said there are going to be people who call him Lord, but there was never a moment that he ever, ever, ever knew them. It was never real. They called him Lord, but do you know what Jesus calls them? Jesus says, you practice lawlessness. Do we see here faith and repentance coming together again? Those who repent, they turn from lawlessness. But Jesus said, your life was nothing but lawlessness. And then this verse, and I'll close with this verse. Jesus said, or John tells us in John chapter 2, verses 23 and 25, says, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, it said, many believed in his name, observing his signs and what he was doing. But listen to this. Okay, John says, many saw Jesus. They saw his miracles, and it says they believed in him. But listen to how Jesus responded to them. It says Jesus, on his part, he was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all men and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. You say, these people believed in him, but Jesus didn't commit himself to these people who believed. You say, why would Jesus not entrust himself to them? It's because he knew their faith was fake. He knew it was spurious. He knew all they wanted was to see miracles. They were miracle mongers. That's all they wanted. They wanted someone in their life to do miracles. They weren't coming with a broken heart over sin, and they didn't want to fall before him and say, I need a changed life. I need you to forgive me of my sins. They didn't want to believe in him as the Son of God who was going to die on the cross for their sins. They wanted none of that. What did they want? They wanted a miracle worker. And Jesus refused to commit himself to someone who he knew had a spurious faith. You say, what do we do with people who tell us that they used to be a Christian, but they're not anymore? They used to believe, but they no longer have faith. Real conversion is not temporary. Real conversion, it begins in a moment, and it continues throughout a person's life. If you ever start truly believing and repenting for the rest of your life, you will continue to be a believer and a repenter. Jesus changed my life back when I was 12 years old, and he's continuing to change my life today. What happened back then was real, and I know it was real because I'm still doing it today. So what about those who claim to repent and there's no true life change, no submission to Christ and to the Word of God? They don't care about the things of God. Friend, they never truly repented. What about those who said they had faith in Jesus, but they no longer believe in him? They never truly believed in him. J.D. Greer puts it this way. He says, these sobering stories, they teach us that many are headed into eternal judgment under the delusion of going to heaven. Listen, if you've got a friend, a family member, a neighbor, relative, whoever, that says they know Jesus, but their life's never changed, you need to start praying for them, and you need to try to have a sit-down with them. You need to write them a letter. You need to make sure they hear the whole gospel, because true faith in Jesus leads to true life change, and true repentance will be a true, genuine faith that's placed in Jesus that lasts and endures. I grew up in a Christian home. My father was a deacon, and every time the church doors were open, we were there. At about age 9, I knew it was about time that I become a Christian. In a revival service, I felt the Lord calling me, and I went forward during the invitation. The pastor shook my hand, and he asked me if I wanted to become a Christian. And I replied, I sure do. He said to me, sit over there. At the end of the service, the people shook my hand. I was baptized in what is now called Louisville Lake, and I decided that this problem was taken care of. We continued to be active church members, but after about a year, I began to question my relationship with the Lord. At age 15, I finally admitted to myself that I had simply just walked down the aisle. I was very shy at the time, but I desperately wanted help. I felt like I had been living a lie. After another service, I talked with the pastor. I told him of my concerns, after which he visited our home and he talked with me and my parents until 2 a.m. in the morning. I could find no peace. The next day, on the way home from a morning revival service, I came to the end of myself. That's repentance. And I bowed my head and I told the Lord, I've done all that I know to do, and I'm still lost. I'm placing my life in your hands, and whatever happens to me from this point on is up to you. That's faith. Came to an end of himself, and he trusted in Jesus. Suddenly, I knew that this is all that I could ever do. And in my distress, Christ had come in to my heart. The next night at the invitation, I literally ran down the aisle to confess my faith in Jesus, and I followed the Lord in baptism. Brother Wayne Galbraith, would you raise your hand? Everybody look back there. That's Brother Wayne Galbraith's testimony. Brother Wayne, I want you to know I am so glad that you realize you just walked an aisle that first time and that you came to faith and repentance in Jesus. I'm glad you're my brother in Christ, and I know because you got your life right with the Lord, we're going to spend an eternity together in heaven. because that man got his life right with the Lord, his sin was forgiven. Because Brother Wayne got his life right with the Lord, he was brought into a personal relationship with the God of this universe. Because he got his life right, and he truly repented, and he truly trusted in Jesus alone, he was given the gift of eternal life. There are no acceptable substitutes for repentance and faith. To be saved, you must repent and believe. The invitation's simple this morning. Have you truly repented of your sin? Have you truly trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone, who He is, what He did on the cross for your salvation? You say, Pastor, I've realized during this sermon, I was one who walked the aisle because my life has never changed a bit, never had any peace. I can tell you all I did was shake the preacher's hand, all I did was get baptized, but I can tell you nothing real has ever happened in my life. What do I do? We're going to open up this invitation, and we're going to give you an opportunity to come forward, and we're going to put you together with a decision counselor, and they're going to show you exactly what you need to do in turning from your sin and placing your faith in Jesus. You'll say, but what are people going to think? I've been a member of this church for years. Listen, it doesn't matter what people think. And if anyone in here had a bad thought towards somebody who's actually getting their life right with Jesus, you're the one that's got the problem. Because we will do nothing but rejoice with you that you've got the most important decision you could ever make right in your life. Would you please stand? Dear Father, if there's someone here today who's never truly repented, never truly trusted in Jesus, may today be the day of their salvation. And if there's anyone who needs to move their church membership here, Lord, you're working in their heart in that way, or they've professed Christ and they've turned from sin, but they've never followed Him, believer's baptism, God, will you give them the courage to follow you in obedience? We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.